And our reading once again is verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Acts chapter 17, if you're not there already. You might be encouraged to know that we're well beyond the midpoint of Acts, the book of Acts. It takes a while to go through Acts, and I'm trying to make it so it doesn't drag. And I kind of sensed that it was, and I looked and saw 28 chapters and said, wow, I'm further through than I thought I might have been. So, Acts 17. Let's pray first and seek the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we have no greater asset and resource to us than the Word of God. To think that our God is the God who speaks. He's not a dumb idol. You are one who is alive, even alive from the dead in Christ. And as you have spoken once for all in Him, make us by your Holy Spirit to have ears that hear and those hearts that are fertile ground for the seed of the Word of God to make its way into tilled soil, as it were, that it might take root, be nourished and fertilized, and bear fruit to the glory of God. We pray that you, Lord, would help us. We admit that we are weak, we're easily distracted, we have many things that we have as competing desires for the Word of God. And although these can be good desires, this is the day to put those aside and treasure, as Mary did and laid up in her heart, the things that you have spoken about your Son. And so bless us with ears to hear and hearts to receive and lives that will truly reflect the truth of your Word. Bless the reading and the preaching, the hearing and the doing of your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16, this is God's Word. Now while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others were saying, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said," quoting one of them, "for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And thus God's word read, the remainder of Acts chapter 17. Last week in the preaching, I welcomed you as if a teacher to students to Religion Class 101. Religion 101. Today I welcome you again as if another semester to Religion 201. Religion 201. The course last week of Religion 101 was quite simply that all people are religious. All people are religious. There is such a thing as people being irreligious, godless, doing things that don't please God. But there is no such thing as a non-religious person. Everybody is religious. Man was made for the very purpose of worshiping God. There's no such thing as a non-religious person, even though there are many irreligious people. Man is inherently religious. He cannot help but to be religious. He has to bow down and worship something. He has desires, he has affections, he has cravings, he has yearnings that he has to satisfy. And that heart which reaches out to be satisfied by whatever it is, whether it's the true God or the false God, is showing that it is a religious heart. Man is inherently religious. We see that at verse 22, where Paul said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are not only religious, but you are very religious in not only some respects, but in all respects." You guys would be the poster children of being religious. You have all these gods. This culture has all these altars, all these Greek mythological heroes. You're religious people. We saw also, though, with these, like the people at Athens, that man is ignorantly religious. Not just inherently religious, but being religious because he can't help it. Because of sin, he is now ignorantly religious. He does not worship the true God. He worships idols. He worships false gods. He creates his own ideas of being religious. Who is God? What he is? He determines it all. And so there is much ignorance. As even you can see in verse 23, as Paul is examining the objects of your worship, he stumbles across this other altar as though it's in the corner or maybe tucked back beyond all the others that can be seen. And it has an inscription on it that says, "To an unknown God." And Paul goes on to say, by your own admission, what you worship in ignorance, I then proclaim to you. I'll fill in all your blanks. Do you have points of ignorance? Do you not know religious things, but yet you express religious things toward and about them? Well, that's ignorance in your religion. And so all people, though they worship ignorantly. It's just the way it is, apart from the true God. We saw lastly then that there is not only inherent religion, ignorant religion, there is idolatrous worship. Idolatrous religion. You see that there in verse 16, that as he's going through the city, what does he observe in the city but that it is full of idols? Idols. And their whole thinking, as we saw last week, that he refutes, is that God doesn't need anything. God, being the creator of everything, isn't served by the art and the craft of man. Verse 29, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. He's not of the creation. He's distinct. He's before the creation. And so, as even your own poets have said, we are his children, verse 28. And so being offspring, being, as it were, creations from God, our worship apart from the truth is idolatrous. And that's just the way it is. You can survey all sorts of religion, but you see inherent religion, you see ignorant religion, you see idolatrous religion. This was the syllabus for Religion 101. But today we go into Religion 201 and we see that Jesus is the syllabus, if we could put it that way, for Religion 201. He is the solution to sin and man's inherent but ignorant and idolatrous approach to worship and religion. The distinction between Religion 101 and Religion 201 can be put in the common distinction that the one is general revelation, the other one is special revelation. What do I mean by that? General revelation, Religion 101, pertains to God revealing himself in creation, in even the human conscience. Whereas special revelation has to do with God revealing himself in Jesus Christ and in his word. General revelation pertains to all people everywhere, whereas special revelation pertains only to some people, particularly the elect by grace. General revelation pertains to things that are visible and tangible things that are made. Creation, but special revelation pertains mostly to invisible and theological truths that are to be believed. Things you can't get your hands on. Things that you have to accept by faith. General revelation implies that man knows that there is a God by the things that have been made, Paul says. But special revelation shows him who that God is and how he can be approached and how he is to be worshipped. General revelation can really only bring us a sense of our condemnation. Special revelation shows us the way to be forgiven, the way to enter into peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't get that in a survey of world religions. You can't get that walking out in the forest looking at the bark of a tree. Only the scripture, special revelation, brings you that truth. We might liken it this way. If you can imagine mankind in his religion being a blind man on the hottest, sunniest day. You think of that man who is blind. He can feel the heat of the sun. He might even take off his coat or take off his hat. But even as he feels the warmth of that sun, he can't see it. He has all the effects of it right around him, working on him. He's even bringing forth sweat in response from his own body. But he can't see it. He can't see it. He's blind to it. That's the way people, mankind, is in terms of Religion 101 and Religion 201. If you could put it in maybe the words of, or the account of Jesus healing that man that was blind. And you remember it was in two stages. He healed him to one extent. And the man said, I see men walking about as trees. Oh, trees. So the sight is not clear. There needs to be an additional work of grace upon this man to which he then came to see most clearly. That's the way it is with Religion 101. And here with Athens, Paul is saying, if you would perchance just grope about and feel for God, you would find that he's not very far from each one of you. And like that man seeing men walking about as trees, there's some ability to know some things, but not see it truly and clearly and savingly. And so there is religion 101 and religion 201. You see the distinction there at verse 22 and 23. At verse 22, there's religion 101. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Passing through, examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's religion 101. That's as far as general revelation will take you. Here is religion 201 of special revelation, verse 23. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. It's Paul bringing the gospel. Which class are you in? Religion 101 or religion 201? The gist of religion 101 and 201 is this. God created you to know Him. He created you to worship Him. It's obvious that He is. Your own conscience tells you that in the things of right and wrong. But it's our sin. It's our willfully chosen sin of inherent, ignorant, idolatrous worship that has gotten in the way. We've each followed that constant bad advice of the world that says, follow your heart. Believe in yourself. That's religion 101, and it's wrong. Jesus and the gospel is Paul's solution to religion 101. There are four points of it that seem to come out in his preaching here that we'll look at. There is the first point about Jesus. There is the resurrection. There is the judgment. And there is repentance. Those are four of the truths of the gospel that have to do with religion 201, as I'm calling it. Let's look at that first one about Jesus. You go back to verse 18, and you see a summary of his message, that he was preaching Jesus. They thought he was a proclaimer of strange deities. Just one other that they could add to the names of religious figures. Paul came and he preached Jesus to them. You might ask yourself, in light of that statement, what about Jesus? What does it mean that he preached Jesus to them? Well, very clearly, back in chapter 17, verse 3, you can see some of what Paul was preaching about Jesus. There in the synagogue, he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." He was proclaiming to them that he was God's son. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, just after Paul was converted, we read that he was immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, Paul here, of course, was a Jew. And he, as all the Jews, were looking for that Messiah to come. Tracking, tracing the genealogies of the Old Testament, all the promises, all of the prophecies, and lo and behold, that Messiah, that Christ, turns out to be Jesus of Nazareth. He is God's Son. Which means that if he's God's Son, and if it's the one that grew up in Nazareth, that means that God's Son is Mary's son. And so the whole idea of the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God, but he has taken onto himself full humanity. And so he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is preaching and is just summarized in that statement that Paul proclaimed to them Jesus. Back in chapter 13, in verse 22 down into 23, you read some more of what he was preaching. He speaks of David, God choosing David, and it says, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus. To all the Jewish world, Jesus was their Messiah and their Savior. But it goes further than just a Savior to the Jews. Paul is saying that Jesus is a Savior to all the world. Not only the Jew, but also to the Gentile. In chapter 13, reading further on, at verse 46, where the Jews rejected the word of God that was spoken. And Paul said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Because the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who is this Jesus that Paul's proclaiming? He's saying it's the promised Savior for the Jews. But he is the promised Savior to whoever will believe. Indeed, whoever has been appointed to believe will do that and have it unto eternal life. That is the Jesus that he has here proclaimed. This is the Jesus that, according to Paul's teaching elsewhere in Galatians chapter 4, a very nice summary of this, Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There we were in all of our sinful ways, having strayed from God, but God providing Jesus Christ, and in the shedding of his blood there in his death at the cross, God paid for sin. Jesus kept the law for lawbreakers. And Jesus there taking the penalty for us then offers eternal life and forgiveness and peace and acceptance with God for whatever sinner would seek to be forgiven. Paul is preaching the cross. He's preaching forgiveness. He's preaching to wayward idolaters and saying God is overlooking the times of ignorance. God will forgive you. He'll look past all your sin because he's provided Jesus Christ as a way to cover that sin. And God will forgive you if you'll believe on him. This is that unknown God that you're groping for and you're wanting to know, and there's something in your very being that says you're not right with God. But God has met you far ahead of this, and he's provided Jesus Christ, whom I proclaim to you today. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, as we'll see in Acts chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, I determined to know nothing among you but what? Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach wisdom according to the Greeks. We don't preach law according to the Jews. We preach the fulfillment of wisdom and law and grace and love offered to sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. When it all comes down to it, what you need to know and hear is that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. And if you're a sinner, then you can be forgiven. He preached Jesus. How sad that any church, its life, its ministry, would revolve simply around, say, the minister even, the character or the charisma, or even the gift or the skills of any one minister in a church. It goes far beyond that. It goes beyond programs. It goes beyond church reputation. No, we call people to Jesus Christ. Paul's proclaiming him. He's not putting himself before Jesus, only as a servant to testify to Jesus Christ, which means that this whole matter of religion for you, when it gets into religion 201, it's all very personal. This has to do with you in relation to Jesus Christ. It has to do with your relationship to him. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What is your relation to him? Are you right before God in relation to Jesus Christ? How will you regard his death at the cross? Do you see it as an exchange for sinners? Or is it something that's foolishness? Strange deities. Something, as they say here, that is very strange. This babbler of new ideas. What do you think of the cross of Jesus Christ? And more importantly, the Christ of that cross. Will you believe and trust Jesus for the eternal well-being of your soul? Will you take what Jesus offers to you? This isn't about coming to church. This isn't about any one ordinance. This isn't about the people in the church. You come needing to know Jesus Christ. It's all about him entirely. This is really the issue that is before you. Will you worship God as you're created and as you could be redeemed for in Jesus Christ? This will give some sanity to the way 1 John ends. I know some Christians are thinking that the way 1 John ends is rather bizarre. And it doesn't seem to end right. It's almost as though the phone rang and John picked up the phone and forgot to get back to finishing the letter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is John's version of what Paul was getting at there at Athens. Guard yourselves from idols. It's not merely the rock statues 2.5 feet tall that you would bow down before. It has to do with your affections. What do you desire most in life? What satisfies you? Who is that person that you must know deepest of all? Paul preached Jesus. Secondly, he preached the resurrection. Again, chapter 17, verse 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, clearly this supports the point I just raised that in preaching Jesus, Paul preached the cross. He preached Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. Christ crucified and Christ risen. Now, this is all over the book of Acts. That's what the apostles preached. That was the grand news, is that he's alive. Death couldn't keep him. And many people had died. Only one person who died was raised by himself, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the message was, he's alive. Lo and behold, he's alive. He's risen. Resurrection is true. Everything that he said is true. The sacrifice at the cross, God accepted it. The promise of everlasting life, you'll get it. The forgiveness of sins. Yes, you can have it. True and good forever. The resurrection makes sense of everything that Jesus said and did. It's God saying to you, I'm really serious about forgiving your sins. I'm really serious, as I said through the prophet Ezekiel, I have no delight in the death of anyone who dies. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to face hell and everlasting judgment. No, I want you to live. That's why I raised my son. Do you want to die? Isn't there something within each one of us that says, I don't want to die. I want to keep living. I want to enjoy my life. I want to enjoy life. I want to enjoy my grandchildren and my family and my children's children. There's something inherent that death is not right. Death is not good. Resurrection, as a result of Jesus' crucifixion, says you don't have to die. You can live. God wants you to live forever as his child. Imagine the exhilaration of Paul preaching these things. Every preacher loves to preach the resurrection. Every attuned worshiper of God wants to hear about the resurrection. You're here with pained bodies, troubled limbs, aging bodies, loved ones that have gone on before you. You want to hear the resurrection. That's what we long to hear. The gospel provides it. Resurrection. Jesus sealed the deal. Eternity has invaded into this life. Eternity and the things of the gospel invade your heart so that the day of eternity, when it comes, there can be resurrection of your body and enduring all of eternity as a new creation. That's the preaching of the apostles throughout all the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 9, 10, 13. It keeps going. Resurrection is what he preached. Now, of course, when he preached the resurrection, he's not preaching this general idea of resurrection in such a way of like it's inspiration. It's whatever makes you feel good. It's a new take on life. It's, well, some would say reincarnation. It's being renewed on the inside and feeling good about today. No, that's not resurrection. Resurrection is the standing again of what fell. It's what died being raised again. We really get our idea of resurrection from what Jesus did. That same body that went into the grave and was under the power of death for 3 days, that very body that was crucified was raised up again. And this is the glorious hope of the resurrection, is that our very loved ones that have died, like Jesus, all their scars, all of the wounds that they received in life, they are raised up again. Death has no defeat over those that God will redeem. And so whatever the sadness, again, whatever the clouds that come in, the sun is always shining. The S-O-N is always raining and shining. There's the resurrection. This is of an inestimable hope for the people of God. It's the raising of the body. I had a sliver in my finger last week. It's amazing how these little things that you just can't get out sometimes, as hard as you try. And when you think you've got it out, this thing that only a magnifying glass will detect, you come back at it a week later and you've got a white spot and a red ring around it that's growing and you're feeling the pain. You just touch it and man, the thing hurts. The body is going to be set new again. Resurrection. God will make all things new again and remove all pain, all sorrows, all tears, all crying, all misery. Resurrection. Our view of the resurrection is decidedly different from pagan religions. It is that God made us body and soul. He will redeem body and soul. Just look at Jesus and his resurrection. Bodily, miraculous, real. And so stake your hope on it. The third point that Paul preaches here is judgment. You notice it there at verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There are going to be two sorts of people there on the last day. There will be sheep and there will be goats. There will be those that Jesus sets on his right, and he will reward them for works done in faith, good works with a believing, sincere heart. And there will be those on his left that will be rising to shame and contempt and disgrace for all of their bad works. Even what mankind would see as good works, yet done not with a spirit of love toward God, not with thankfulness for what God has done in Christ, and even those quote-unquote good works are bad works because they don't come from faith. And God will judge both groups. As the scripture says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to receive in the body things done, whether good or bad. It's going to be a solemn day. Nobody can reschedule it. You can't call in and say, I'd rather have the 23rd. You can't not show up. You will clearly be escorted angelically. You will be there. All of us will. All of humanity. Some people tend to miss nothing. But Jesus' gaze will be all-searching. There are some kinds of people that they're just tremendously observant. They don't miss anything. They have hawkish eyes. They have owlish vision. They have serpent-like feeling about them. They rarely miss anything. They're all searching, it seems. Jesus will be all searching in his judgment. He will miss nothing. Things that you did way back in your life, things that you've now long forgotten of, and you've buried by whatever process of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, Jesus will very easily stick the key in and kafoom. It comes up. His judgment will be all searching. It says that he will come and clear his threshing floor, the scripture says. Now, this is terrifying for the wicked. The other side is that it's very comforting for the righteous. Good works will not be forgotten. Points of mistreatment will not be comforted, Jesus will miss nothing. It's all searching on that day. As Ecclesiastes said, he will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is evil or whether it is good. Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jesus will scour at the judgment day, and all things will be cleaned out. All of our thoughts, things that we've lusted over, wrong thoughts that we've held, thoughts that we've used against other people, nobody knew about them, they'll all come out. All of the words that we've spoken, according to Matthew chapter 12, that we've spoken in secret, every idle word, every unproductive word, Jesus is going to shout it from the rooftops, as it were. And of course, all of our deeds, some of which the Apostle Paul said will go before us to judgment, some of them hidden will come after. He'll miss nothing. It's a day of judgment. You can imagine how the people at Athens thought hearing this message. Well, all these other gods, they just let us do as we'd like. What do you mean this God of resurrection who will raise us to judge? That's a God to be feared. This is a message then that because of this searching judgment, we therefore even today should have that kind of self-examination, scouring our hearts, getting the Brillo pad out for our hearts, and as much as we clean off dried on, caked on, baked on stuff of our dishes, we turn toward our hearts and we scour. And like the psalmist, we say, Psalm 139, search and examine me and see if there is any unproductive or harmful way about me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Today is the day to be preparing for judgment. Today is the day to be reminded that Christ has died for sin and Christ is risen, so that as a Savior, you may have hope, that you can show up, as it were, on the day of judgment and have Christ say, welcome. Today is the day of judgment. Before we get into this, I want to remind you that because you've believed on me, your sins are forgiven. This day of judgment is to vindicate you against all your oppressors. And today is the day of judgment to reward you for all of your good done in faith. Anything that doesn't pass that, I'm not going to look at. It's like the judge in the courtroom that says, I don't need to know about that. What assurance for the people of God. What terror for the wicked. As much as you try to close your ears and stop the mouth of the judge, it won't happen. Which is why Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection and the day of judgment. He's fixed this day in Jesus, whom if you don't believe on, he will turn then as your judge. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Friends, what do you think of the resurrection? Not only that it's true, but that it indicates, it's a signal that the day of judgment is come. You must close with Jesus Christ. You come to him today to be forgiven for the sake of the day of judgment. Which means then that fourthly, he preached repentance. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge. Jesus flashes to the resurrection. Resurrection flashes about the judgment. The judgment flashes to you that bringing it back full course, you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. That's how this works together. This is the direction that it goes. You turn onto a dead-end street. And what do you realize when you turn on a dead-end street? If you've missed the sign that was there already and you've yet turned onto it, what do you realize? No way forward. End of the road. This doesn't lead to where I need to go. I must turn around. I must go back. I must go another way. That's what repentance is. That's what it means. It means to turn, change course, think differently about your direction. If there was a warehouse that was on fire, and people were mingled around there at the building, they might make their way out in a pretty quick pace, but imagine being told That warehouse houses propane tanks. Boom! Out we go. There's no time to waste. You must get out and flee for your lives if you would be saved. The gospel declares that because of sin, the world is a house on fire with propane tanks strewn throughout. The day is coming when it's going to be the last day, and God will judge with fire the heavens and the earth. And the gospel is saying, turn around and flee. Change course. You're headed toward the way of destruction. Turn to Jesus Christ and live. It means that you believe on Jesus Christ. Religion, with all its idolatry and ignorance, dead end. It's a dead end. Turn around, believe on the true God and eternal life. That's why Jesus was preached. Now you notice that all these things that we've spoken of, Jesus, resurrection, judgment, those are historical events. Except for the judgment, we can pinpoint when they happen. How about your repentance? Is that an historical event? Can you pinpoint a day? Perhaps. Some can't. But can you pinpoint the truth of the event that you've repented before God? Perhaps today will be an historic occasion for you, and you'll repent of your sin. Is repentance, does it have a history about you? Are you repenting day by day? Leaving sins and saying, I'm not going to go back that way. I'm going to keep on and walk with Christ. These are historical events. Our repentance, has it happened? Have you repented? Are you repenting today? Will you repent tomorrow? So this is religion 201, as Paul preached to the very religious pagans in Athens at Mars Hill. Religion was all around them. It was settled with them very clearly. And even so, all their religion, 101, didn't save them. It didn't bring them to the knowledge of Christ. Again, the world in all its wisdom did not know God. Everyone is in religion 101. Everyone passes it. No one fails it. It's impossible to fail it because each person writes his own syllabus. Each person teaches the course. Each person schools himself in religion 101. But religion 201, it's a totally different deal altogether. Some people spend their whole life in religion 101. Some people, religion 201 is put before them and they say, I'm not going to take that course. I don't like that course. I'm not interested in religion 201. They don't see that religion 101 implies 201. And so they don't take the next course. Some simply can't get into it. Some people register for it, but then they drop out of it. It's not interesting. I don't like the teacher. I don't like going to class. All kinds of reasons. But if you stay in religion 101 and you don't complete religion 201, it's not going to end well for you. Religion 201. Is it too high and difficult for you? Do you fail religion 201 today? Not because of the teacher, not because of the course, not because of the content, but because of your own heart before God. Could it be that that really is the issue that goes on with your religious life before God? Friend, where are you with these things of God? Consider Jesus, the resurrection, the judgment, and repentance. Religion 101 offers no credit in the end. Religion 201, taken, received with a trusting heart by faith in Jesus Christ, gives you eternal life and all spiritual blessings forevermore. Let us not fail. Let us pass in faith. Let us pray. O Lord our God, whether we've heard this for the first time or the umpteenth time, Lord, this is a truth that we must be reminded of and take to heart. We pray that you would help us, each one, whether we're an adult or whether we're a young child. Lord, help us to know in our hearts the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. And Lord, if you have saved us, and for years even, led us in the way of righteousness and everlasting life, remind us where you've brought us from. Remind us what you've done for us. Remind us of the things yet to come, be it the day of judgment and the general resurrection, or even our own repentance from day to day. Give us grace. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by grace that we continue. It's for grace that we pray, having heard these things. May it be good news for us as we reflect and live by these things. We ask it all in Christ's name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.